Our scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll read the entirety of the chapter, though the main focus of the sermon will be on verses 3 through 17. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up and against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, one of the interesting quirks about being of the male gender and being a man is that we don't stop to ask for directions. You've probably noticed that. And now, boys and girls, I realize that nowadays we have things like Garmin and our phones even with Google Maps to give us directions. But that's relatively new. There was a day we didn't carry a phone in our pocket. We were stuck to a cord on the wall. And if we ever got lost, we men would never, ever, ever admit that we were lost. We would not stop to ask for directions because that would be admitting we were lost. But the reality is, sometimes, while it may be possible that we were lost. We're a little too prideful in looking for help. We can do it on our own. We're okay. Well, the nation of Israel came at a crossroads in their history. Because earlier on, they thought they were okay simply because they had the ark. They thought they could manipulate God to do whatever they wanted. But the reality is, they could not manipulate God, and we've seen that. They've come to the realization that the only way that they were going to defeat the Philistines was if God helped them. They had to stop their ways and ask God for help. Well, last week we saw that the ark did return. After its circuit around some cities in the land of the Philistines, we saw that the ark was brought back by two cows, and they made a straight path to the city of Beth Shemesh. And at first, it looked like everything was going to be okay, except that the people in Beth Shemesh, they took advantage of the ark. They did not take care of it as God commanded in certain passages like Numbers chapter 4. So as a result, some of the men in Israel, Beth Shemesh, that city, were struck by the Lord. And the people lamented, as we saw toward the end of verse 2 of chapter 7. Well, that brings us to where we are today. After the ark finally being back in Israel, it does seem to be quite sequential here, some 20 years. The story picks up again. We're going to see how Israel depends and must depend on the Lord. Simply, all we're going to look at this afternoon is that the Lord is a strong help to those who humble themselves before Him. The Lord is a strong help to those who humble themselves before Him. Look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to see the repentance of Israel. Secondly, we're going to see the deliverance of Israel. And finally, the memorial for Israel. So first of all, the repentance of Israel. Look again at verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now Samuel returns. We have not seen him for a couple of weeks, at least from our perspective. When we looked last and saw Samuel, he was back there in chapter 3. And it wasn't until the very end of chapter 3 and the very beginning of chapter 4 that we see that Samuel was established as a prophet of God. Whatever he said came true. And in fact, that led into the story of the ark being captured with the death of Hophni and Phinehas. So for a while now, from our perspective, Samuel has been out of the story, out of the picture. Well, now Samuel returns, and the ark itself fades into the background of the story. However, the ark will come again. We'll see a story with Uzzah, who makes the mistake of thinking he can help God. And he pays with his life. But here Samuel returns, and he's already established as a prophet by the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. So we come to a portion of scripture here that gives us both a historical account of an event, but also, in some respects, gives us a bit of a summary of Samuel's purpose and ministry. The key here is the fact that Samuel calls the people to repent. Now, the word repent is not here, but you do see what Samuel does say. If you are returning to the Lord, that is, turning back to Him, leaving your sinful ways and going back to Jehovah, if you do this. You see, Samuel's message is rather simple. It is a call to demonstrable repentance. Repentance that demonstrates itself, evidences itself in their lives. Now, at the end of chapter 6, verse 19, we see that the Lord had struck the people at Beth Shemesh with a great blow. And the people lamented after the Lord in chapter 7, verse 2. Now, here's the thing about this. These some 20 years is described as a period where the people lamented after the Lord. And many mistake repentance for sorrow. Sorrow is an aspect of repentance, but that's not the core of what repentance is. The core, the heart, if you will, of repentance is that verb that Samuel commands, turn or return, turn back to the Lord. And in fact, even in the New Testament, the Greek word for that's normally translated repent means a change of mind. So it's more than just sorrow. And in fact, the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian church that there is a sorrow that can lead to death. There are people in this world that are as sorry as sorry could be for the things that they have committed, but they still will not repent. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, true repentance. It is more than just sorrow. And in fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and even the larger catechism and the confession, they recognize that repentance unto life, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So notice, even the divines, they recognize that the true understanding of repentance is turning from sin back unto God. Grief and hatred of sin are certainly there. But it's a grief and hatred of sin that demonstrates itself. It shows itself in the fact that the people turn from sin and turn back to God. In fact, so important is this that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, before the confession even defines repentance, it states that repentance needs to be preached. It is necessary to preach repentance. Now, unfortunately, there are many in Reformed circles who do not think that preaching repentance is really a part of the gospel. I'm not sure how they get that. First of all, from a confessional standpoint, the Westminster Standards, they describe repentance as an evangelical grace. They call it a work of saving grace on God's part. It is a gift of grace. The Bible itself includes repentance in the gospel. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. It's been a long time since we were at Mark chapter 1. But in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes onto the scene in Galilee, what we see in verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' preaching of the gospel included the command to repent. There is nothing ungospel-like in requiring and commanding and preaching repentance. That's what makes the good news good news. You have to turn from sin unto Christ. This is what Samuel does for Israel. Turn from the Lord, and or turn from your sins, If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Now, if they are truly repentant, if their hearts really are returning to the Lord, then notice what Samuel says will demonstrate that. They will put away their foreign gods. They will put away the Ashtaroth. Now, first of all, before we get to what that Ashtaroth is, this verb for put away, it has the idea behind it, this idea of rid yourself and pick it up no more. It's like taking out the trash. We throw out the trash and it's gone. We don't do anything with it. Now, hopefully we don't drop something valuable in there accidentally. But in general, when we take out the trash, we put it out there on the curb for the garbage man to come and get it. It's gone. That's what we do with our sin. We put it away, never to be picked up again. That's repentance. Now, what about this business with the Ashtaroth? Well, with respect to the foreign gods, part of the allure, shall we say, was to have these festivals with respect to certain gods and goddesses of fertility. So that putting away their foreign gods also meant putting away some certain sinful lifestyles that went with it. In other words, they needed to be pure again, to put it simply. These gods of fertilities, thus their temples for their foreign gods became nothing more than brothels. Ridding themselves of these gods and goddesses then allowed them to rid themselves of all sins attached to it. Now, where did this all come from? Well, remember, my friends, we're in the period of the judges still. And in fact, as we saw at the end of chapter 7 here, Samuel judged Israel. Throughout these 400 years since Israel entered into the promised land, time and time again, they fell into this pattern of worshiping foreign gods. And so again, they needed to be reminded, put away these gods, turn back to the Lord. But we also see that this is in quite a contrast. What Samuel is doing is in quite a contrast to what his predecessor did. Remember, his predecessor was Eli, and Eli's sons lived in this fashion as they served in Shiloh. So it is no wonder that if priests of the Lord are behaving in a certain fashion that models and mirrors the practices of those who worship fertility gods, how easy it is for the rest of the people to follow suit. And we wonder why today in the church people live in such horrible situations, sinful situations, just shrugging their shoulders saying, well, it's not really that big of a deal. Well, when their leaders are doing the same thing, we can see why the people follow suit. Samuel, on the other hand, says, put it all away. Quite a contrast. Hophni and Phinehas died for their sins. And now part of this repentance, part of this turning their heart to God is complete and unique and exclusive and total devotion to this God. Direct your heart to God. Notice that's what Samuel says here. And if you put away these false gods and direct your heart to the Lord. This verb here, direct the heart to God, it means to establish it. Fix your heart upon God and Him alone. Serve Him alone. Only. Do you want to know if you've truly repented of your sins? Well, true repentance demonstrates itself in its exclusive, the heart's exclusive devotion to God. That's a key aspect. Yes, we'll still struggle with the sins that remain with us. But one who has repented unto life has a heart that has completely devoted himself or herself to God alone. And so we see the call for repentance. The nice thing about this is what we see in verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. They did it. They turned aside their gods, and they served God alone. You see, what we see here is a national repentance. This is not an uncommon thing in the Old Testament. Ezra, in the rebuilding of Israel and the city and the wall and so forth, the laying of the foundation of the temple and all these things, we see in the midst of this, Ezra's crying out, praying on behalf of the people. We see Daniel in exile in Daniel chapter 9, praying a national prayer of repentance. This is not uncommon. And oh, to have our nation pray a prayer of repentance to God, that our churches would repent before God. This is what's needed in this world today, is repentance. Repent is a part of the gospel message. There's no such thing as good news without the bad news first. Why should I believe the gospel? Why should I turn and when the world has so much to offer? Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Repentance is needed. And real repentance, whether general with respect to the saving grace that we have in Christ Jesus, that repentance unto life, will demonstrate itself in action. True repentance, as you live your Christian life from day to day, as you more and more rely on the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live more and more unto righteousness, it demonstrates in repentance, turning from that sin unto God. You see, Paul's commands that we see, for instance, in Ephesians and Colossians, when we read even this morning in reading God's standard of righteousness in Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. That's repentance, turning from sin and doing what God requires. It is a 180-degree turn from sin unto obedience, and it is characterized by devotion to God. That's repentance. That's what Israel did at this point in time. Israel eliminated all vestiges of clinging to sinful things and actions. You see, if I may summarize something that Bonhoeffer once said, cheap grace, the idea of cheap grace, we want the justification from sin, but we forget about the justification of the sinner. We need as people to repent and turn away from sin. Well, we've seen the repentance of Israel. We now move to our second point, the deliverance of Israel. Look now at verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the Philistines come and attack. You see, this was a prime military opportunity. The people of Israel, they're all gathered together in one place for some sort of religious festival. Perfect time. And in many respects, this made me think of Pearl Harbor Day. December 7th, 1941, it was a Sunday morning, early in the morning, and the Japanese knew that the military men, especially the Navy guys, were going to be out partying all night. So the next morning, they were prime targets. That was part of what went behind the attack on that day and that time. They knew Sunday morning everybody would be at their most vulnerable. Here Israel was at its most vulnerable. And the Philistines, they knew they were there. They gathered prime time. Let's attack them. Now, I want you to look back again at verse 3. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. Samuel commanded them, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away your foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Now notice how quickly Israel has an opportunity to see God's promise fulfilled. It's almost instant. The people are gathered. They are repenting. They are even fasting. They've had their ceremony, the pouring out of the water, which may represent the cleansing from guilt or putting away the guilt and sin. Nobody knows completely for sure. But here we've got this opportunity. Israel feared. They knew they were in trouble. We're all gathered here. We're defenseless. What are we going to do? They find out the Israelites are or the Philistines are amassing. And what do they do? Thankfully, they don't do what they did before. They don't go and find the ark, thinking that the ark is going to somehow manipulate God into doing what they want. No, instead, they appeal to Samuel, their judge, who was a priest, to appeal to God for help. They appeal to Samuel. This whole situation, this historical account, is such a wonderful type and picture of what it is for the Christian to appeal to Christ in distress. There's nowhere else to turn but Christ, and we appeal to him, our rock, our fortress, our help. And this is what Israel does here. They ask Samuel to continue to cry out to God for deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. Notice that Israel asks Samuel to do, asks Samuel to pray to God for the very thing that Samuel, as God's mouthpiece, as God's preacher, said that God would do. They listened. They obeyed. They applied the preached word to their own lives. And they appealed to God himself. So Samuel does so. He cries out. He offers burnt offerings. And notice what happens. In verse 7 or 8. "And the people of Israel, they said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistine.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound." It could also be translated a mighty voice. "That day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion." God causes them to go forth in confusion. He thunders against them. And then note the order that happens next. The Philistines are defeated. He threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And now verse 11. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them. They already were defeated. The author of Samuel is indicating here that it is God who did it. That's why Israel then is able to go forth. The Philistines are defeated, then Israel pursues and strikes them down. Quite a turn of events. You see, we've already looked at this, but in the prior situation, Israel attempted to manipulate God with the ark. Now Israel succumbs to the fact that they can do nothing and only God can help them. You see, that's a repentant heart. This passage, like so many others, is a reminder to us and so contrary to the world at large that likes to claim God helps those who help themselves. That's quite backwards. God helps those who humble themselves before Him. This ends up being the result of their repentance. Instead of manipulating God, they have now come to rest solely upon Him. Now, before we're too quick to say, those silly Israelites and what they passed, well, it's a good thing they've turned themselves around. The reality is, we Christians will sometimes try to manipulate God. Look, God, I do all this for the church. I help clean up. I help teach Sunday school. I've gone on mission trips. I give to worldwide outreach. We do all these things, and then we say, well, God, look what I've done. Therefore, you've got to do something for me in return. Now, none of us would have the audacity to say that out loud, but let's face it, sometimes that's the direction of our heart and mind. We end up doing what Israel did in chapter 4, trying to manipulate him as if God now owes us a favor. Whereas our attitude should be what Israel's attitude is here in chapter 7. Crying out to God, the only one who can help, knowing that I deserve none of it. That's how God delivers us through a humble heart. Well, we've seen the deliverance of Israel. We've seen also the repentance of Israel. Now we move to our third point, looking at the memorial for Israel. Look now at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shan and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance. This is actually a common thing that we see Israel do. We see it in Exodus chapter 24, for instance. 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel set up. We see it after the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the promised land and around Joshua chapter 4. They set up 12 stones as a memorial that God helped them cross through. These stones of remembrance, they serve many different functions in the Old Testament time. Sometimes just simply territorial boundaries, tombs, the 12 tribes, as we just mentioned, and even to represent who the male heir was. There are any number of reasons, but Israel frequently used these stones of remembrance as a memorial to what God has done for them. And in this case, Samuel names it Ebenezer. Now, hopefully you have a Bible with a footnote that says what Ebenezer means. Hopefully. It simply means stone of help. It's possible it could mean the stone called help. But stone of help is simple. So what Samuel does is sets up this Ebenezer stone. this memorial to remember God having helped Israel. That's what the stones of remembrance are for. That's the memorial aspect of these things. A reminder to Israel of what God has done. In this case, how God helped them. How God delivered them when they repented. Ebenezer, stone of help. Now notice what Samuel says. He names it Ebenezer because till now, the Lord has helped us. Now, I think it's probably safe to say that we understand that God, through Samuel, is not saying, all right, I've delivered you now and that's it. The point is that Samuel is pointing out to the fact that everything up till now has been in God's hands. He's been helping us. Everything. Even when Israel sinned, he was helping purge the sin out of their lives by teaching them that God cannot be manipulated. He is the one who helps. You see, such memorials, they serve as reminders, especially in new difficult situations. When we have those difficult times, we look back on the things that God has done to give us confidence that, yes, God remembers me. He has helped me before and he will help me again. It is intended to remind them that God will continue to help them. Now, brothers and sisters, perhaps in your own Christian walk, you have your own examples of Ebenezers. Perhaps it's a book that somehow opened your mind to some truth of what the gospel means. Perhaps it's a letter from somebody. Perhaps it's just something to indicate a point in time to remind you that on this date, the Lord saved me. There are all kinds of different things that people have as their own personal Ebenezers. And they're good. You should look upon those things as reminders of God's help in your life. But there are other things, too, that all of us corporately look to as reminders of God's help. That would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments, those signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. His baptism, his name upon our forehead, reminding us of God's cleansing work in our lives. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded visibly and sensibly that God's poured out his wrath upon his Son, and that the wine there represents the shed blood that remits our sin. We have that Ebenezer. Those are our signs and seals of God's help. And we should make use of them. They are, as we read, when we participate, for instance, in the Lord's Supper being nourishment for poor, sick souls. They strengthen you. They uplift you because it's a reminder of God's grace. And in fact, it is a means of God's grace. Those are our Ebenezers, if you will. All intended to remind them that God will continue to help. Now, the last couple of verses, verses 15 through 17, really give a summary, a brief description of how Samuel's ministry went about. Notice, not much fanfare. He just makes a circuit year after year, going about ministering. Now, one of the things about this, as he circles around and makes his circuit around Israel, is that Samuel now stands as one who really is preparatory. Because his judgeship, if you will, really expanded in a much larger territory than all the previous judges. He goes about in much bigger circles. It is preparing the nation of Israel to unite under one king. Saul will be first. Then will come King David. David, who ends up being the forerunner of Christ. Christ, the one promised to David, the one promised to Moses and to Abraham. But Christ, the king who would sit on David's throne. That's what Samuel's ministry prepares the nation of Israel for. That kingship is coming. And we'll see as we begin in chapter 8 that Israel begins demanding a king. So while Israel in chapter 7 does a good thing, they repent, they put away their gods, they soon fall back again. So it is in our own lives. You see, though we may have repented and turned unto Christ for our salvation, yet there are times, sadly, too many times, where we turn to sinful ways, and we are required once more to turn back to God from our sinful ways, to draw upon Christ, our true Ebenezer, our true stone and rock of help, in order to become more like him. Christ is ultimately that true Ebenezer. He is our help. He is our help in terms of having been saved, and he is our help as he continues by his word and spirit to sanctify you every day. That's the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. He is our Ebenezer. These memorials are a reminder of his help. They are a reminder of his grace. The grace that we have in Christ Jesus. Think about the things in your own lives that God has used. Even your own memorials for your own life that may mean nothing to everybody else around you. But God used in some way. But then think and use those things that God has provided all of us with corporately. Baptism in the Lord's Supper. Make use of those Ebenezers, those signs and seals, those representations, those memorials, those means of grace to draw us closer to him and to share in the communion, that common communion that we have one with another. God indeed helps those, and he is a strong help to those who humble themselves before him. May the Lord grant us the grace to see that truth, that we may humble ourselves daily at the feet of Jesus and be helped by him. Let's pray.